Let us now give good heed to the law of the Lord our God, and how thankful we are that He gives us direction in His Word, how to live to His glory. May He also give grace to the Lord Jesus Christ to do these very things. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In celebration of the law, with a prayer to keep it, let's sing together number one, Psalter number one, the first two stanzas. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. 1 and 2 of Psalter number one. Our reading in Scripture this morning is from Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. And we'll begin with verse 6, and we'll read to 44. You'll notice in the bulletin several parallel passages that we'll be looking into as we continue to follow the Lord Jesus through the Gospels chronologically. Mark chapter 6, from 6 to 44. And he, that is Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth 2 and 2. And he gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on 2 coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide, till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sake which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to the Lord and pray for his blessing. Beloved, last Lord's Day we followed the Lord Jesus as the great and the good shepherd. And we heard him speak about how he leads those whose trust is in him, how he guides them and how he cares for them. But he met in his hometown neighborhood an astonishing degree of unbelief. So much so that we read the Lord Jesus wondered at the unbelief of the people there. And he did not many mighty works there because they did not believe in him. But our Lord, in faithfulness to his Father's call, he continued to go from village to village, as Mark records in verse 6 of the chapter we read together. He continued to teach the people. But the time was coming when his disciples, who for the most part had been following, observing, learning, it was time that the Lord Jesus' ministry would be multiplied. And that he would do through his apostles. But it's so interesting how in God's providence, at the very same time when he would begin to send out his disciples to bring the word of the kingdom to the people round about, that one of the faithful, trusted servants of God who had been with him from the beginning was about to end his ministry in martyrdom. So, beloved, let us consider in this passage Jesus sending, Jesus' disciple martyred, and the multitude fed. Our text is the portion of Scripture that we read, Mark 6:6-44. And you might just want to keep your bulletin handy on the morning service side to see the parallel passages we'll be considering. To get us started, let me just read verse 34 of this chapter, Mark 6. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Perhaps some of you have heard of the expression, changing of the guard. I can think of two sources for that expression, one in England and one in our own military. If you think of England, there are a special group of guards whose sole task is to protect royalty, to protect the king and the queen and their children. And they live, of course, in a place called Buckingham Palace, an old fortress of a castle. And every day and every night, these soldiers are on guard protecting the king and the queen. But as we all know, people get tired and the soldiers get tired. And so they have an ornate ceremony where at a certain time every day, there's the changing of the guards. Certain guards retire for rest and others take their place. With far less pomp and circumstance. Think of soldiers who are on the front lines, who are guarding the place where the rest of the soldiers are staying, who are looking out over the borders into enemy territory for any movement or any sign of trouble. Well, you could imagine the tension that you feel at all times as you are on guard, protecting those who are depending on you. But of course, you get weary. And so there comes a time when there's also a changing of the guard, when the fresh, rested soldier takes the place of the one who's tired. Well, as we mentioned in the introduction, up till now, Jesus had chosen 12 disciples. He had given them instructions verbally. He had shown them by his actions, by his miracles, by his teaching, something of the nature of the kingdom. But when you think about it, the disciples really, up to this point, hadn't done very much themselves. But that would change now. They would no longer just follow Jesus, but now they would begin to labor alongside of Jesus and bring themselves the message of the kingdom to those round about them. But at the same time, the only man who really had his own ministry alongside of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist, his time on earth was about to end. Well, the changing of the guard, the apostles go out, and John would be killed. Let's begin with considering the disciples sent by Jesus. After leaving the place where he grew up, it's actually Matthew who picks up the very next thing in our history. In Matthew 9:36, we read, "But when he, that is Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." What a beautiful place to begin this morning, beloved. Here we see on display something of the heart and the character of God. As his eyes scan the multitudes who were following him day by day, we read that Jesus was moved with compassion. These people were weary. They were fainting. They were hungry. They were scattered, having no one to guide them and no one to care for them. The religious leaders did not care for the people. They cared for themselves. They tried to enrich themselves and honor themselves. And these people had no one. no shepherd to lead them. Now undoubtedly, as Jesus looked out over this multitude, it was a mixture of people. There might have been some who were there merely out of curiosity, just to see who this miracle worker was. There might have been others who had a deep physical need, and they heard that Jesus could cure them and could heal them. There were undoubtedly true believers whose spiritual condition suffered every day, day after day, under the burdensome kind of leadership the Jewish leaders gave in those days, that legalism that was a burden too heavy for them to bear. Our Lord's response to all of this was compassion. And beloved, we want to pause there and ask ourselves, has this ever gripped our hearts? When we look out around our neighborhoods, when we look past the cities through which we travel, as we see areas of population, as we see neighbors who are destitute of truth, is that our response? Are we moved with compassion, especially when we know that there are so many who don't know the Lord and who don't believe in Jesus and who are not going to glory at the end of their lives if they continue this way? When you see somebody really, really lost, does compassion well up inside of you for that lost soul, for that sheep who has no shepherd? Well, what we read next is truly thought-provoking. In Matthew chapter 9, 37 and 38, then said Jesus unto his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now this is a total surprise to most of us, or at least it would be. Up until now, Jesus took care of everything. If there was a need, he met it. If there was trouble, he quenched it. If there was a message, he brought it. And now, as the multitudes continued to grow, Jesus could have ministered to them himself, but he chose another way. And he began to lay the groundwork for today, for the church of our time, and the church of the apostles' time, and the church to the end of time. And that is, he tells his disciples, pray to the Lord of harvest, to the Lord whose sole goal with his church is to gather souls to himself, to reconcile, as Paul would write, the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Pray, he says, that God would send forth laborers into the harvest. So it's not a question of Jesus' ability, but it's Jesus now setting a precept, an example. Ask God, pray to God also now, that God would send forth men who are called by him, who are equipped by him, who are taught by God himself, that they might be sent by him into the vast multitudes round about us. And please note very carefully that Jesus says that he will send them. Gospel ministers and missionaries, if that's not a work that somebody just signs up to do, we don't just wake up and say, I think I'll be a minister for the rest of my life. It's a matter of prayer from the church that God would call and that God would equip and that God would send. Yes, the church has a part in all of this. They are a means in God's hand, but they can't make ministers and they can't make missionaries. They can only train those whom God has already called to this work, a calling that the church should be able to see in them. We should be doing this. How many true pastors, how many true missionaries are there? It was heartbreaking when I was in Eastern Europe to hear the flood of erroneous teaching that was flooding into the former Soviet Union when communism was toppled. How many people were being led into all kinds of heresies and errors because they didn't know any different. They just heard that this was what the Word of God was taught. And beloved, this is our calling, to pray Maybe you're not one who's called and sent and equipped by the Lord. That may be. But we are all called to pray to God to send forth reapers into the harvest. Mind you, in a few verses from now, we're going to see Jesus sending not only 12, but 70. And Jesus is telling us to pray for more. So there was 70, plus the 12 is 82, plus himself is 83, in a place hardly bigger than the state of New Jersey. And yet he says, pray for more to go out. And here we have a whole world that needs to hear the gospel. Can we ever have enough ambassadors of God? Beloved, this is our calling. It applies to us. Now, in Mark 6, verse 7, we read next that Jesus called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth two by two. So now the disciples would go forth proclaiming the kingdom. There had been preparation, training, yes, listening, watching, following the Lord Jesus, and there would be more training. But what they did now at this point was to go abroad and to speak what they knew. Now, it seems to me that many Christian churches today, and I'm going to include our own churches, have missed an important principle that Jesus plainly gives us here, and a principle that's repeated over and over, almost as far as we can see in Scripture. He sent his disciples out two by two. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Peter and John. Now, we can't say this is a totally universal principle. For example, when Paul writes to Timothy, it seems that Timothy was the only gospel minister in that area. But don't forget that Timothy was called also to ordain elders in every place so that they, together with him, would labor in the church with deacons. And so we see this pattern. And maybe church planting, as we call it, would go on much better if at least until elders and deacons are raised up in a local area, that instead of one minister being sent to a place, that two of God's servants would be sent together. But now, beloved, let's apply this also to ourselves, to our everyday lives. We realize that on many occasions you're out shopping, you're at work, you're at home with the family, and maybe you can't be with other people to help you in ministering the gospel as you meet folks in the market, in the store, or in the shop. But when God does lay someone on your heart, when God does give you opportunity to witness to someone who's been laid on your heart that you need to speak to, why not take a trusted fellow Christian, a mutual friend of theirs and yours, if possible, and go with them? That in the mouth of two witnesses, everything from God's word may be established, where the weakness of one may be helped by the strength of the other, and vice versa. So he sends them. Now he also equips them. He doesn't just send them forth, but he gives them, we read, power over unclean spirits so that they now could cast out these devils as they had seen him do. In Matthew we read, he also sent, gave them the ability to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then in Luke 9 verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Here we have a second principle that, although it is practiced in the churches, is not practiced, I believe, uniformly enough. Notice how Jesus sent them to preach and to heal, to cast out demons, but also to cast out disease. The tendency in the churches today is to bring the gospel to people. And for the most part, diaconal work is done, the work of deacons is done within the church. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking this passage is somehow teaching that we should just do humanitarian work, temporal assistance for people. It should always, as it is here, be linked with the Word of God, with the going forth of the gospel. But it seems pretty clear that both should be done. James says, what good is it when we tell someone, be warmed and filled, and send them on their way without that material, temporal thing that they need? Now, mind you, what I'm talking about here, what Scripture is mentioning in this passage, that's been the classic model of mission work for centuries, where churches send forth teams of people, some to bring the gospel, some to bring medical assistance, some to construct things that will be of help in the everyday lives of the people there. And let's not forget this. When Jesus looked out over the multitude, when he went in among the people, he not only ministered to their souls, but he also healed their bodies. He had compassion not only on their spiritual maladies, but also on their physical maladies. And even though it is true that his physical healing miracles pointed people to that which he could do for their souls, just remember that Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem bodies and souls alike. That in the new heavens and the new earth, it won't just be souls. It'll be whole bodies, glorious bodies, as well as souls. So God cares about both, and he redeems both. And in the new heavens and new earth, there'll be perfected bodies, imperfected souls, in perfect harmony with a perfect God. Now, another interesting thing about this passage. In Matthew mentions the names of those, the 12 who were sent out. And when he gets to the end of the list, he says, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Yes, beloved, Judas was also one of the 12 that Jesus sent out with the others. What a warning this is to us, beloved, that God can and God will use many means to accomplish his purposes, but that doesn't mean that if God uses us for his good purposes, that necessarily means that we ourselves are saved or right with God. Jesus warns us elsewhere, doesn't he? That there will be many in the last day, Lord, Lord, have I not spoken in thy name, done many wonderful works in thy name? And he's going to say to them, I knew you not. Now our Lord not only equips the 12, but then finally he instructs the 12. First he tells them where to go. He says, for now, do not go to the Gentiles, do not go to Samaria. I want you to begin with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice that terminology. Look at the way God looks at his Old Testament church. Look at the way how he looks at that people who are in covenant with him. They are sheep, but they are lost. They are part of the fold, but so many are not saved. But God forbid we should have a church like that, where there are many in the fold, as it were, in an outward covenant relationship with God, but not one with him, not trusting in him, not believing and clinging and living a vibrant life in relationship to him. After telling them where to preach, then he tells them, freely have you received, freely give. What a beautiful thing that is. Isn't that true of every one of us? Everything that we have, everything that we are, if we know the grace of God, the very grace that he's given us, it's all given freely. None of us earned anything. God in Christ earned it for us. And how much more then should we be willing to give away whatever we have and whatever we are? And especially the Word of God to other people, because we ourselves have received it freely. And so we ought to reach out so willingly with the blessings that we've received to others in need. Now, notice too, and we covered this several weeks ago, they were told not to bring a whole bunch of money with them, not to bring extra garments with them, because, he says, the workman is worthy of his meat. Meaning, like Paul would write later to the Corinthians, that those who bring the gospel should live off the gospel. They shouldn't have to be laboring in other things, but concentrate on their calling, and God will supply. He also tells them not to go from house to house, that when they find a place that receives them, they are to stay there and not encumber other people. If people reject them and reject the message that God brings them, they are to shake the dust off their feet. And then Jesus says this, those places that reject the word of God, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those cities. Now, could you imagine, boys and girls, something worse than what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire came down from heaven and destroyed all those people? And Jesus says, it'll be far more tolerable for that place than for those of us who hear the word and reject it. And I hope when we hear these things, we don't just sit there and say, oh yeah, I know all that already. We know what happened to those people in those cities, how God swept them away in His wrath. Let us not be one who receives greater damnation. And Jesus tells us why God's wrath is so much against those who reject the gospel. He says to His disciples, those that reject you, reject me. And those that reject me, Jesus Christ, reject Him that sent me. And contrarywise, those that receive the gospel by means of His servants are receiving Christ. And those who receive Christ are receiving the Father who sent Him. Now, we're not going to go through all of Matthew 10. We did that in a series of sermons some weeks ago. Very simply put, to finish off this thought, Luke 9, verse 6, we are told they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And Mark says they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. They simply did what Jesus said. They did what He was called to do. And He did through them exactly what He said. What an encouragement to us. Just bring the word. In all simplicity. You don't need to be thoroughly schooled. You don't need to be very intelligent. You don't need to have all kinds of degrees. Just in all faithfulness to God, bring the word, a cup of cold water given in His name, and God will bless it. God will use you.
Amen.
Just depend upon Him. And now in the second place, all this is happening. The kingdom is on the move. The borders of the kingdom of darkness are coming down. But then there's another thing happening at the very same time. In our second thought, John the Baptist martyred. As the disciples went forth, the kingdom of God was expanding, it seemed, on all front. But there was one soldier of the cross was about to lay down his labors and receive an eternal crown of glory. In Mark 6:14, we read King Herod heard of Him, that is Jesus, for His name was spread abroad, and he said, John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works did show forth themselves in him. Luke says that Herod was perplexed when he heard about Jesus. Was John the Baptist alive again? Children, Herod was sure that John the Baptist was dead. How did he know that? Because he was the one who had him killed. You see, it all began. Herod began to hear rumors spreading about Christ. Luke 9, 7 and 8 says, it was said by some that John was risen from the dead. Others, Elias had appeared. And others, one of the old prophets was risen. And these rumors began because of the wonders that Jesus was performing, the miracles. At first, Herod thought that it was John. We read about that in Matthew 14:2. He said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works show themselves in him. But then sometime after, Herod realized, no, this isn't John. He says in Luke 9, verse 9, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. That's interesting, isn't it, children? Herod, one of the most ungodly people on the planet in his day, wanted to see Jesus. Well, he would see Jesus. He would see him not too long after this. And he would persecute Christ, and he would have Christ mocked and Christ beaten, and he would reject the Savior to his own destruction. Matthew's the one who tells us what happens to John. Now you remember a long time ago, we left John as he was in the prison. Remember that touching moment when he sent two of his disciples, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" And how Jesus told those disciples, "Show John and tell John what you have seen and heard, how the deaf hear and the blind see and the poor of the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he who is not ashamed of me." But John continued in the prison. Now, why was John in the prison, children? Do you remember? Was it because he did something wrong? Was he a criminal? No, John was in the prison because he did something right. Because he was faithful to the Lord. John told Herod that he might not marry the wife of his brother. Now, some of us might be thinking, wait a minute, doesn't God command the Israelites to marry the wife of a brother who's deceased? Well, that's true, but the problem is, his brother was not deceased. Herod stole this woman away from his brother and married her contrary to God's law. And John confronted Herod about it. He said, "It's not lawful for you to do this." Now, we just pause a minute. Boys and girls, I hope you realize this was a very wicked thing that Herod did, but this same thing happens all the time today. In our day, more and more people are unfaithful to the person that they marry. They go with people other than their spouse, and that's a sin. Now, John was right to say to Herod, that was not lawful to do this, and it's not right today either. And it's so sad that fewer and fewer people believe this. And I really think fewer and fewer Christians are warning people against living this way. We're almost, as it were, accepting the fact that this is normal in our time. People getting married, and then divorced, and then married again, and divorced again multiple times. Not honoring the vow that they made before God when they joined with this other person. And then, I'm sure we all realize how many even don't even bother to get married. They act as though they're married without having God's blessing. And so repeatedly, from one person to the next, breaking the law of God, offending the Lord. And so for faithfully speaking to the king, John is put in prison. And Mark tells us who was behind it. It was the wife of Philip, who was totally in favor of this, and who hated John for confronting her so-called husband. And she, we read, would have killed him herself, but she couldn't. And so she waited for an opportunity to do so. And that opportunity came. And the rest of this story is so very sad indeed. A birthday celebration for the king. He has all these people there gathered together to celebrate with him. And he makes this rash oath in front of all these people. "I'll give you, the daughter of Herodias, up to half the kingdom, whatever you want." And the girl, apparently as wicked as her mother, goes to the mother. "What should I ask?" "John the Baptist said, have him killed." Now we read the king felt very badly for having made this oath, especially when he heard what it was that she asked. What should King Herod have done? He should have repented of what he said right then and there and told his girl, I cannot do such wickedness against this good man. But no, being the proud man that he was, instead of doing what was good and right, instead of being humbled in front of the people, he did do what she asked. And you know what's really, really sad about this history? We read about it in the chapter that we read a moment ago. In Mark 6, verse 20, beforehand, Herod feared John. Now you'd say, a man like Herod, tassels, soldiers, horsemen, armies, what does he have to fear? Well, the man who's sitting in prison, he has this to fear. We read, knowing that he was a just man and an holy. The godliness of John struck fear in the heart of this wicked man, just like the preaching of Paul struck fear in the heart of Felix, just like the holiness of John Knox struck fear in the Queen of Scotland. Godliness is an awesome thing when it's consistent and when it's faithful. John was feared, and Herod, we read, observed him. He watched John. We read that he heard him, and he heard him gladly. And he did many things. What things, we don't know. But probably in response to what John was telling him. Now, children, I want you to listen really carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Herod knew that John was right about what he had done. He knew that John was a holy man. God's word tells us that he listened to John gladly once he got to know him. He even did many things, we read. But, and this is the important part, young people, in the moment when the pressure was on, when it was his reputation or doing what was right, when it was to please all the guests and this wicked woman and her child, or do what God says should be done, in that moment of choice, Herod collapsed and did wickedly. Now, why am I saying this to you? Because we face those things all the time. It is so easy for us, isn't it, to be all concerned about what other people think of us, what our friends think of us, what adults think of us, our reputation in front of other people. Sometimes caring more about our image and what people think of us and whether people like us or not, or whether they're going to be our friends or not. And too often we're willing to act in a way that dishonors God in order to preserve their favor. And that is wicked, young people and boys and girls. It's a terrible choice to make, and it's offensive to the living God to be more concerned about what people think of me and whether or not they're embarrassed because I'm seeking the Lord. Well, dear young friend, you do not need friends like that. If you have friends who make you feel awkward and embarrassed when you're seeking the Lord, they're not your friends and you'd be best not having them. But if you have a friend who's encouraging you to seek the Lord, who's praying alongside of you and praying for you, now that's a friend worth keeping. And that's a friend worth having, not the other kind. And we all need to pray against this tendency. We should be concerned to please the Lord. Not doing what's popular, but doing what's right. Not doing what other people want, but doing what God is pleased that we should do. So, John is killed. But what we often don't think about, here a means right near to Herod is removed. And we see from history the progressive wickedness of this man, how he gets worse and worse to the point where he rejects the Son of God himself. Now, what's so amazing is it was right about the time that Jesus hears that John is dead. that the disciples come back from their preaching and healing to tell him how it went and what they taught and did. Mark 6:30-32, the apostles gathered themselves to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And Luke added, it was a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Jesus, in this moment where he hears the servant of God's death, the disciples come back from laboring among the people, come with me apart. They climb into a ship, across the sea they sail to a place near Bethsaida. Beloved, this little section tells us that our Lord not only had compassion on the multitudes, but he also has compassion on his people and on his servants. He tells them it's time to rest. The crowds were incessant. It was so crowded and so busy, they hardly had time to eat a meal. So off they are taken by the Lord. Not to the most comfortable of places. The wilderness isn't exactly a vacation spot. It's not a place where there's a lot to do, but it is a place of quiet and a place of rest. Now, the lessons here, I think, are pretty obvious. We need to take time to rest. Now, it's sad that in the world we live in, you have two extremes, it seems. You have a great many in the world who are so insatiably thirsty after everything the world has to offer that they work themselves to death, that they are running hard and they're playing hard, as they say, and they never give real rest. And there's a caution in that to us too. I don't know what you do when you have time free. But there's an increasing tendency in our society that free time is busy time. And you come back from so-called vacations exhausted. And Sabbath days are packed full of activities. And we need to be sensitive as church leaders and as church members to this. Not to make a day of rest into another day of labor where we are not truly rested in our souls and in our bodies. So that's one thing. But the other thing is, there's another segment of society that doesn't work at all. They can't be moved to do anything. They're in a constant state of rest. And they are not laboring for the Lord or for anything else. But true Christians, because of their conviction about God's Word and about doing all that you do with your might to the Lord, they're not only doing their daily callings, but we're also trying to rear godly families and we're trying to pursue a relationship with the Lord ourselves. And so it's very easy for conscientious Christians to just overdo everything and to never truly rest. But beloved, our Lord tells us that He gives His people rest. And it is wrong for us to neglect it. Do we not remember how that God said one of the reasons that the people of Israel were carried into captivity for 70 years is because they didn't give the land its proper rest. They kept growing and working and working and growing. So being committed to gods of leisure and sloth and entertainment, or the gods of materialism where we have to work ourselves incessantly to have more and more, both of them are not what God calls us to do. Rest, beloved, and this is key, rest should be looked at as a medicine. Rest should be viewed as a means that we use to better equip us for the callings to which God called us. If we continue laboring without proper rest, we actually become less fit for the labors that God calls us. We actually become less productive and less useful, and we ought not to do that. Let us not provoke the Lord in this way. Let us be thankful for the times of rest He gives us. When we lay down our heads, let us pray the Lord, Lord, all the cares of the day I leave in Your hands. Give me peace. Give my mind rest. When You close the bedroom door, leave everything outside and just rest in the Lord in those moments. Let's sing before our last thought from number 218. 218. We're going to sing 1, 2, and the last stanza, 6. O Thou great Shepherd of Thy chosen race, who leadest like a flock Thy Israel dear. 218, 1, 2, and 6. Let's stand. It doesn't appear that Jesus and His disciples had a very long rest. In Mark 6:33, we read, And the people saw them departing, and many knew Him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto Him. Matthew says there were some who didn't see Jesus leave, but they heard about it. In Matthew 14:13, when the people heard thereof, they followed Him on foot out of the cities. John 6, verse 2, A great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles which He did on them that were diseased. Now what would be Jesus' reaction? Would He be upset? Would He be disappointed? Would He be disturbed because their little rest, their little vacation was interrupted? But the people crowded Him again. Matthew tells us Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. Mark adds, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Almost identical to the words we heard before. Luke writes, He received them and He spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. What a heart our God has, beloved, for the poor and for the needy and for the ignorant. I mean, Jesus is God's heart on display. Jesus' compassion, Jesus' care for these people is God's care towards sinners. Once more, moved with compassion and helping them. We should never, ever hesitate from coming to Christ with anything, with things big, with things small. We should never stay away. We should never not seek forgiveness. We should never not look to Him for holiness. Amen. And even if you don't have any interest in Christ at all, come to Him anyway and tell Him that you don't. Tell Him the condition that you're in, that He might give you a heart that loves Him and that serves Him. In Luke 9:12 we read, And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto Him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. Now the disciples, understandably, were concerned. The day was getting on. They're out here in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. There wasn't much food to be found. Here was a large crowd flocking to see Jesus all day, and if sun was going down, how would they ever provide? Where would these people get food? Send them, Master. Send them to the villages, to the countryside, to buy some food and for a place to sleep. Now, isn't it interesting? It never dawned on them that the God who could command the winds and who could command the waves and who could cast out legions and who could give sight to the blind and deaf to the hearing, who could cure leprosy, that He might be able to handle this situation too, never seems to occur to them. But beloved, isn't that the same with us? Aren't there many times when afterwards we think, oh, I should have gone to Him in prayer first. Oh, sure, the big things that we can't possibly handle, those we might think of the Lord. But how many other things? We're puzzling and we're wrestling and we're thinking how to get this done and how to get that done. And we don't start where they should have started. Master, what would You have us to do? How should we deal with this situation? This is the one to whom we should always run for all things. For the sick child, for the challenging situation at work, the unpaid bills, the disappointing relationships, the lost friend or relative. Isn't our Lord teaching us through the Gospels? We've been walking with Him for how many months now? Bit by bit, foot by foot, city by city, situation by situation. Isn't the grand lesson of all this, we can come to Him with everything, and we can come to Him with anything. That He takes care of raising that young daughter of Jairus from the dead, but He also takes care to make sure she has something to eat. He may not always give us the outcome we want Him to. But at this point in our studies, can't we trust Him? Can't we believe that whatever outcome He does give us is really the best for us and the most glorifying to the Lord? Aren't we at that stage yet in our Christian life? Where even though we're praying for this and He gives us that, when we ask for this and He goes in a different direction, don't we know Him well enough yet to say, Lord, I may not understand, but I do trust You. I do believe in You. Jesus surprised the 12. Now, I'm going to mix the four gospel histories together because they weave a beautiful timeline. So just don't even bother trying to turn back and forth, because I'm just taking each piece as it comes chronologically. He begins by saying to Philip, he says, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And John adds, saying he said this to prove, to test Philip, knowing himself what he was going to do. So he comes up to Philip. Think of yourself as Philip. Philip, where should we go to buy food for these people? You can imagine what Philip is thinking, right? He just told us to go out with no silver, no gold, no brass, no extra clothing, and he's asking where to buy. And young people, there was no Walmart in the wilderness of Bethsaida anyway. So where would you find, and by the way, we find out in a little bit, there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. 10, 15,000 people, perhaps more. Where do we buy food? Now, Philip answers, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In other words, even if we had a whole bunch of money and went out and bought, by the time we get done distributing it, it's not going to be nearly enough. Then Jesus surprised them even more when he says, they don't need to depart. Give you them to eat. Now he puts it on them. You take care of this. Just give them what they need. So Philip is hearing this, and he's assuming that Jesus heard what he just said. And so Mark tells us, they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? In other words, okay then, do you want us to go out and try to find enough food? And then Jesus says to them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. Now they're probably thinking, well, maybe among all these people we can scrounge up enough to make do. And could you imagine how they felt? The 12 of them are fanning out among 5,000, 10, 15,000 people. What did they find, children? Among all those people, 5 loaves of bread, 2 little fish. That's it. And they're looking at this and they're thinking, we can't tell him this. What good would that be? But they tell him, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Yeah, that's not much, is it? Let's see. 1 Bible in a town of 20,000. That's not much. 5 Christians in a village of 3,000. That's not much. 1 preacher in a congregation of 700. That's not much. Using man's arithmetic. But if you use the arithmetic of faith, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, it's a feast. It's more than enough. Now, before we get on to what Jesus answers, this isn't a new situation, is it? Wasn't there a widow in Elijah's day who only had that little bit of flour and oil, and Elijah miraculously, by God's power, multiplied that so that she was able to live off of that for many days? Or wasn't there another widow in Elisha's day who had a pot of oil and that was miraculously multiplied by God in order to pay off her debt and to live off of the rest? Behold, beloved, a greater than Elijah and a greater than Elisha was there. And a greater than Elisha is here. You may look in your purse or your wallet and you count the money over and over. This isn't going to work. This isn't going to make it. You look at the jobs lined up or the lack of jobs lined up. There's no way. How can we make out? That's the arithmetic of man. 1 + 1 = 2. The arithmetic of God is 5 loaves, 2 fish, plenty for the situation. As long as that need is in His hands. The boys and girls, you know how the history goes now, right? Jesus says, bring the food to me. And then He has the people sit down, notice, in a very orderly way. We read in companies of 50s and companies of 100s. Do you ever wonder why? Because He would have it easily counted how many people were fed by these. It wasn't just the disciples kind of looked over the crowd. That's about 5,000 men, maybe a few more. No, they were all put in nice, neat groups. 5, 10, 15, 20, you could count them very easily. So there they all were, sat in an orderly fashion. We read, when Jesus had taken the 5 loaves and fishes, He looked up to heaven, He blessed, and He broke the loaves, and He gave them to His disciples to set before the multitude. And what we just saw in that one moment is central, vital, and most important. The most important lesson that a follower of Jesus needs to learn. And that is this. Whatever we are able to do for God's kingdom, whatever work He blesses and causes to grow, whatever blessing comes through us to other people, then just like the bread and the fish were blessed and multiplied by Jesus and given to the disciples and they to the multitude, so it is with us. If God uses you to the salvation of somebody else, it's bread passing from Christ to you to them. If God uses you to the mending of a relationship, to encouraging a wayward saint, to strengthening the weak knees of a beleaguered believer, it is the ministry of Christ passing a blessing through you and distributing to others. Freely do we receive, and so freely we give. It's not our giftedness, it's not our intellect, it's not our kindness, it's not our hard work that builds the kingdom of God. We can't lead one soul to Christ. But thanks be to God if we may be co-laborers, if we may be used as instruments. There is no greater joy than to be used by the Lord in the lives of your children, parents, in the lives of others, young people. That is the greatest thing, to be actually used by the Lord for others and to know and to love Him ourselves. Everybody ate enough. The leftovers, we read, were more than they started with. And that's always how it is when Jesus works in our life. It's always more It's always better. It's always best when Jesus comes. Amen. Let's pray.